Let's bow together and just declare in prayer our trust in the Lord. Well, Father, we do thank you for the pleasure and joy of singing. Thank you you've provided this great team of musicians to worship you and to lead us in worship. And thank you for the power of music that you created. We want to thank you, Lord, as a body, that you're a God who delights in rescuing us. Rescuing us from all sorts of things, from pain, from hopelessness. We just thank you that you're always there, that you're always that strong and mighty tower, that even though circumstances don't change, we can always find our way to you, and that you're always strong. You're always there to comfort us, that shelter can never be breached, Lord, that we can always stand on Christ. I want to pray this morning, Lord, for anyone who is in those depths that we've sung about. Tempted to despair. Lord, I know there's so many reasons that this world throws at us that just tempt us to give up, whether it's unemployment or pain in relationships or just not feeling like you have a place. Lord, you always hear our cries, and we ask this morning that you would hear our cries, that you would lift us out of that dark and painful place and instead put on our lips songs of praise, songs of hope. We thank you for the blood of Christ that saved us, not because we're worthy, but because you just chose to be merciful. And Lord, we think of the many saints in our body and elsewhere who've gone to be with you this year. We think of the void that's left behind. But we thank you, Lord, that as we think of them, that we're reminded that heaven is real and that your love and your power triumph in the end. We want to pray, Lord, for the needs in our bulletin, for a young man who's left home and church and is dealing with bitterness. Lord, that's so typical of so many of us that we're tempted to just be bitter over things that don't work. We ask that you would lift him up, restore him to you, restore him to his home, and restore any of us who are dealing with bitterness this morning. We pray for Brian as he comes to teach from your word. Make us attentive to the word he brings. Make us zealous to be doers, not just hearers of what you call us to do. And help us to be truly penitent of our wrongs, to live in truth. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Well, let's pray together. Lord, we come now to your holy scriptures on this beautiful day to worship you. And we think of Jesus as he imitated David's journey into coming back into Jerusalem with his holy encounters. And yet the disciples missed it because they were asleep. We pray that we would not be like those disciples, but we would enter into holy encounters through your Spirit, that you would make us teach us how to have sacred time and holy space to enter into all that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I made another little map in the bulletin if you want to take that out. And I've put in the text from Everett Fox to go with our study, 2 Samuel 16. You know, growing up as a boy in an all-girl household, I always longed to be invited on adventures with men. Whether it was the sporting events, camping, fishing, or hunting trips, I would do anything to be with men. And yet it wasn't long before I discovered that you can journey alongside a man and yet never really get inside a man. You know, it's a privilege to journey alongside a man, but it's even a greater privilege to be allowed into the deepest parts of his soul, especially when he's at a holy crossroads. Those rare moments when he encounters God in the darkness. And that rare sense of privilege just resounds in our text today. The detailed account of the journey from Jerusalem to the desert is a no-hold-barred revelation of the reconstruction of David's soul. And we're permitted to enter in on everything that occurred in that long process of restoration. Nothing is hidden from the reader's curious eye. The humiliating egress through Jerusalem in the face of the ghastly stares of the populace. His sordid shame as he exits the city with the refuse. The loud weeping of a nation grieving with him. His garb draped in dust and ripped in mourning. And then there are those wonderful appearances of countless figures who embrace the exiled king with a costly love. Those tender touches of sacred loyalty give David's soul the energy to make his ascent up the Mount of Olives to the place where God is worshiped and met. And that mountaintop experience took David totally by surprise. What a gift. But before David's going to be fully restored, he must make another descent, descending down the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. And there David will come under vicious attack from two more members of Saul's family, Ziba, who was the servant of Jonathan's crippled son Mephibosheth, and Shimei, the son of Gera. David is used by one and abused by the other. And the story would be comical if it weren't so real to life. Mountaintop experiences are momentary at best, and oftentimes they are followed by dark journeys into the valley of the shadow. And restoration requires tenacious determination to go on no matter what the cost, and that is what David does. And in the steep descent, David experiences the most pleasing purification of his soul. Go back to the map for a minute. I love this text. If I had to write a book, this would be my text, because this journey unites everything there is about spiritual life, the ups and the downs. And it struck me why it's so significant in David's life as he made that one choice to take the slowest route out of Jerusalem so that he would have leisurely time and space to experience God. And he experiences God in these holy encounters with people. And it struck me when you look at the Gospels, that's all the Gospel is a journey of Jesus from Bethlehem to Jerusalem and the holy encounters that he has with people. And I was thinking about our lives in this valley of time and space, that because we don't breathe, we miss these encounters. And this text is a paradigm for how to live life. The stories kind of gather you in, and then David's reflections in poetry and his psalms take us to these deep places. So I guess it's just before we start the message, my prayer for you this summer is that you would learn to walk this way, to do less, to breathe more, and to know that you have sacred encounters with people where you have time to experience God. That's my editorial for today. But I love this text. So verse 1, David had crossed a little beyond the summit where here Ziba, Mephibosheth's retainer, coming to meet him along with a saddled donkey. And on them were 200 loaves of bread, 100 raisin cakes, 100 cakes of figs, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "What do you mean with these?" And Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household for riding, and the bread and the figs are for eating by the lads, and the wine is for drinking by those weary in the wilderness." Now Ziba was appointed by David to be the executor of Jonathan's estate on behalf of his crippled son Mephibosheth. And David did this to fulfill his vow of loyal love to his friend Jonathan to care for his family. So what he did is he gave Jonathan's son a permanent place of honor at the king's table. Every day he ate with the king. And Mephibosheth was incredibly grateful to be in the king's presence. Now, typically, when there's an act of generosity given to someone, others are filled with envy and jealousy. They interpret privilege and grace as their entitlement, especially when it comes to inheritances. If you hadn't gone through that, let me tell you, I've been the executor of five. And it always raises jealousy and envy no matter what you do. Ziba was no exception. And ever since the day he was entrusted with Mephibosheth's property, he's been circling like a vulture, waiting for an opportune time when he could seize his master's estate. And now when David is most vulnerable, Ziba sees this as the opportunity. So he intersects David's path just after he was stung by the news that his chief counselor Ahithophel had betrayed him. And with the memory of betrayal fresh in David's memory, Ziba surprises David with an array of generous gifts and provisions, donkeys and bread and raisins and fruit and wine, enough to feed an army. Now, on closer examination, the arrangement of these gifts is so similar to the arrangement that Abigail presented David, one might suspect that this is the result of a deliberate and devious design. Ziba is garbed in Abigail's shadow and all that she evoked in David. And a discerning eye knows that a shadow has no substance. Unfortunately, our weary and exhausted king is bereft of his powers of discernment. So the king said, "And where is the Lord's son?" And Ziba said to the king, "Here, he is sitting in Jerusalem. For he says to himself, 'Today the house of Israel will return to me in my father's kingdom.'" And the king said to Ziba, "Then here, yours is all that was Mephibosheth's." Ziba said, "Oh, I prostrate myself. May I find favor in your eyes, O my lord king." So after inspecting the gifts, the curious king asked, "Well, where's Mephibosheth?" And at last, Ziba is able to part with that information he's been longing to release. And with a slanderous lie, he betrays his master. "Mephibosheth? Oh, he's in Jerusalem. He's thinking the house of Israel will return the kingdom to his father." Those venomous words pour salt on the open wounds of the king who is in the grip of betrayal. So tired and vulnerable and pressed between the two memories of generosity and betrayal, David is thoroughly taken in. And without further investigation, he reacts to the tale of a deception with a snap decision. With one stroke of the pen, Mephibosheth is disinherited. I mean, that is injustice on a grand scale. And it's only after Ziba gets his material possessions that he wants that then he bows in homage to the king. And his feigned flattery is a dead giveaway of his insincerity. But to David, blinded by betrayal, it goes unnoticed. I thought, how depraved to take advantage of an exiled king when his soul is gripped in betrayal. Ziba is the forerunner of Judas, who with a few coins betrayed our Lord at his darkest hour. And I was thinking about this in terms of what did this accomplish in David for his restoration? And it dawned on me that I think it shows that at least David has been so encouraged by his faithful friends that now his cynicism is gone and he just naively trusts and gives his life away. And yet the truth is there that money and inheritances have nothing to do with your restoration. You can take my money and you can't take my soul. That was true of Jesus, wasn't it? Jesus betrayed him. It did nothing to his soul. And it's very interesting that when Mephibosheth finally meets David, when David comes back to the fords of the Jordan, there is Mephibosheth. Now, the fords of the Jordan is a long way from Jerusalem, and Mephibosheth's a cripple, and he got on a donkey to meet David when he got back. He had not cut his beard. He let his nails grow long. He was in sorrow. And when they meet, David says, "Well, where were you?" He says, "My master deceived me. I told him to saddle my donkey, and he didn't do it." And David makes another step decision. "Well, divide the inheritance." You know what Mephibosheth says? Let Ziba take the whole thing. I just wanted you because I love you. Beautiful scene. And I found that with inheritances, that I've been betrayed in inheritances, but I decided, you know what? It's not worth it. It can't touch me. You walk away. So here's David, used. Verse 5. "Now when David came to Bakurim, here a man was going out from there, from the clan of the house of Shaul. His name was Shimei, son of Gera. going out and cursing him. He pelted David with stones and all the king David's servants, along with the fighting people and the mighty men to his right and to his left. So just when you think things can't get any worse, they get worse. And as David and his men continue down their descent to the small village of Bakarim, another Saulite appears in the horizon. This old geezer creates no small amount of commotion. He comes out screaming, ranting, and raving, swearing endlessly at David. And then to the amazement of all, he starts picking up stones and starts pelting David and his army. Fokelman describes the scene. He says, the scene thus conjured up is not without humor. This man on his own is waging a war against an entire army. And according to the list of objects, Shimei has no lack of targets. He certainly is not afraid. He completely disregards the truly present risk that one of his victims may not see the funny side of the rain of stones and curses and will eliminate him at a stroke. Verse 7. And thus did Shimei say when he cursed him, get out, man of blood, man of worthlessness. God's returned upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you reign as king. The Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. From here you are in your evil fate, for you're a man of blood. Blood, blood, blood. So David's exit from Jerusalem gives Shimei the occasion to vent all his poisonous and savage rage that he's harbored since David was anointed king. I remember once talking to an individual who was in David's place, and I said, I tell you what would you like to have happen to you? And the person said, I want to be healed. I said, I tell you, you got to do what I tell you, but I'll tell you one thing. Though God forgives you, not everyone will forgive you. But that does not affect your restoration. Some people won't forgive you. And Shimei rejoices in David's misfortune as if it's God's justice upon him. And what he does is he hearkens back to the brutal murders of Abner and Ishbosheth. And he takes that occasion and he hurls that the abuse that David is a man of bloodshed. Now, the interesting thing is, David's been guilty of many things, but ironically, this is not one of them. He had nothing to do with those murders, and he never once made an illicit reach for the crown. That was a gift through years of patient waiting and persecution. Now, the fact that this self-appointed critic attacks David in the one area where David's innocent, that must have burned deeply in David's soul. Dave Roper, reflecting on this incident, notes this about criticism. He says, criticism often comes when you least deserve it, from those least qualified to give it, and in a form least helpful to receive it. And there's one man in the crowd that is not about to allow Shimei's tirade to go unchallenged. Abishai. Why should this dead dog curse my lord king? Pray, let me cross over. I'll take off his head. Can always count on the sons of Zeruiah. You want it done, give me a gun. Now, on the surface, if you look carefully, Abishai's response seems theologically sound. David, his lord and king, is being unjustly accused for something he didn't do. Further, Shimei not only accuses wrongly, he curses vehemently. And if cursing one's parents was a capital offense worthy of the death penalty, how much more deserving of death is cursing the Lord's anointed? And if that's not enough, with no judge or witnesses, Shimei takes it upon himself to carry out the death penalty, and not just upon David, but his whole army. And that pushes Abishai right over the edge. And Abishai fortifies his heated emotions with his theology that seems well suited to the situation. In his view, this scene is no different than when Goliath cursed the living God. That Philistine giant cursed David, saying, "Am I a dog? Do you come at me with sticks?" And David promptly made that proud Philistine a dead dog and cut off his head. So Abishai offers, "I want to be God's man in the gap. I'm going to imitate what you did. Let me go now. I'll cut off his head." Sadly, however, in this encounter, Abishai is no different than Shimei. Verse 10. But the king said, "What is there between me and you, O sons of Zeruiah? Let him curse me. For if the Lord says to him, 'Curse David,' who is to say, 'Why do you do thus?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Here, my own son, who came out of my body, is seeking my life. How much more then the Benjamite? Let him be, that he may curse, for the Lord had told him to." So David distances himself and separates himself from Abishai, and he embraces Shimei's curses. He knows that Abishai poses a greater threat to his healing than Shimei does. Now, as we've seen in this journey, that sorrow, grief, and exile are sort of working together to heighten David's spiritual sensitivities. So while Abishai could say, "Consider the source of the criticism," Shimei is a no good son of a dog. David could say, he penetrates beyond the immediate source to the ultimate source. So he sees a man coming out screaming, "Get out, get out." But behind the face of a man, he sees an angry son who came out from him and now seeks his life, just as a once angry David longed to go out and seek his son's life. Now, another factor that has sensitized David is the fact that this event occurs at the little town of Bakurim. And that's the place where Michal was forcefully ripped from her husband's arms and brought to the Davidic court. So though David may not be guilty of seizing the crown, Bakurim reminds him that he's guilty of seizing other things, with the result that many were left in tears. So you see integrations happening to David's soul, a spiritual sensitivity that enables him to hear the voice of the Lord in all circumstances. And no longer does he need an intermediary like an Abigail, a Nathan, or the woman of Tekoa to help him discern the word of the Lord. In Shimei's voice, David is able to discern the voice of his wounded son, and in his son's voice, the voice of the Lord drawing near. I've thought about the irony of these two events between Ziba and Shimei, and I wrote, "In craft of bribe, masked in memory of that fragrant feminine face, our wounded king, bereft of friends, is used and taken in. But in the storm of spitting hate, our king await, keeps distant space, and sees beneath that crew-like face the longing for a distant son, now gone, whose face he kissed without a tear, but now with blurry eyes, the holy search beyond that veil of tears that cannot make up for the years, he sees 'tis the face of God drawing near." That is restoration and integration. And then David transforms this curse into a blessing. Verse 12, "Perhaps the Lord will look upon my affliction, and the Lord will return me good in the place of his curses." So as he's able to see the Lord's hand behind Shimei's abuse, David is able to neutralize the impact and the poison of what Shimei was doing by bypassing Shimei and going directly to the Lord. Fokelman captures the genius of David's reaction. He says, "David realizes that it is beneath his dignity to argue with Shimei, and that it is a trap for himself to step into Shimei's system. Shimei's action is a psychic invasion, which weighs so heavily there's practically no room to see any other side. However, by distancing himself from Shimei and naming the Lord," notice three times, He's able to deal creatively with the stream of filth offered to him. David picks up five words of Shimei's speech, and he uses them to recreate a totally new perspective that nullifies the poisonous influence of Shimei's curse. Now, that's the genius of a poet. That is creative spirituality, transforming a curse into an opportunity of purification, of forgiveness, and hope in the kindness of God who takes pity on our plight. So David takes the vocabulary of the curse and he transforms it into a life-giving verse. Now, surprisingly, he doesn't pick up the key word of Shimei's speech, which was blood, used three times. In the silence of innocence, that word is left alone because true innocence needs no defense. It's like our Lord, who when he was accused and reviled, he didn't revile in return. Instead, he entrusted himself to the faithful Creator in doing what was right. Verse 13, then David and his men went on their way, but Shimei was going along the flank of the hill alongside him, going along and cursing and pelting stones alongside him and dumping dust on him. And the king and all the people that were with him came back weary. That's an understatement. So they paused for breath there. So David continues on his way, untouched by Shimei's outburst. But Shimei will not be silenced, and so he follows along the ridge parallel to the valley, and he keeps venting his curses in every direction, the whole time pelting the army with stones and dust. And so David's refusal to respond only heightens his rage. And so Shimei, literally it says, it dusted him with dust, or he dumped dust on them. Again, Fokelman points out something very interesting, that the mention of parable lines is symbolic. It signifies, on the one hand, that Shimei's cursing in every direction, while on the other hand, he's captivated in his own frustrated world, and he can't make real contact anymore. Well, David continues on his way. You see, parallel lines never meet. And when somebody's abusive, you don't have to make contact with them. I know the Bible says, be at peace with all men, but some people you can't be at peace with. And some people just want to engage you for evil. You don't have to engage them. So at last, David arrives at the fords of the Jordan. It's been the end of a very long day, some 22 miles, fatiguing march. So the text says, they paused for breath. Go to the next slide. Or he refreshed himself. In Hebrew, the word soul is the throat or gullet. So when you take a breath, you're animated, you have life. So use the word for refreshing, for breathing. The noun is soul. And so at this point, he writes Psalm 63, and it's based on the word my soul four times to show you the progress that his soul made. And so while the story gives us the privilege of walking alongside David, the psalm gives us firsthand testimony of what happened deep within his soul. And Psalm 63 is a rare jewel of spiritual devotion. Derek Kidner says, there may be other psalms that equal this outpouring of devotion. Few, if any, surpass it. And this psalm answers the question, can you be intimate with God? Can you be intimate with God when you're in the wilderness of your own making? I'm just going to point out three things about this poem. The first is, let me just read that first verse. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you in a dry and weary land where there's no water. So David finds that this journey, as painful as it was, you know what it did? It stripped away all the accumulated layers of self-centered and sinful ways that had accumulated and dominated his life since the Bathsheba affair. And in the opening appeal, David gives voice that, I have a renewed hunger for God. I have an appetite for God. And ironically, it's the desolation of the environment, that wilderness, that serves to magnify that longing. You know, Jerusalem rests about 2,600 feet above sea level, but from the top of the Mount of Olives, the ridge is so steep down the other side that it's just like a single step away from the foreboding wilderness. See the next slide, show you a picture of that. When you're standing on the Mount of Olives and you look east, it is so hot, it's like the heat just slaps you in the face. And that's how it hits David. And as he gazes into that wilderness, it stares back at him like a mirror, magnifying the condition of his parched soul. And so his appetites are intensified. Then he says, "So I looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your loyal love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I'll bless you as long as I live, and in your name I'll lift up my hands." So now that David had been forced out of the city, he is bereft of the sanctuary, he has no tools to experience God. No tools except one thing, memory. There's no earthly gateways to open up his five senses to heaven. There's no sacred steps to climb. There's no fragrant smell of that incense. There's no sound of the shofar. There's no holy sight of that ark glistening underneath the wings of the cherubim. And there's no music. All that remains is a fragment of his past imaginings. But ironically, this serves to make David's memory all the more acute. And so, sharpened by ache and sorrow, he goes back to that place where he looked upon God's face in the sanctuary. And as the king relives those memories, he puts that scenario into his journey, and he finds that he's deeper moved to a commitment to God than he ever experienced in Jerusalem. Your loyal love is better than life itself. So it's the memory of those faces, Ittai the Gittite, who embraced him in his shame, Zadok and Hushai, who risked their lives for him. They become reminders of his friend Jonathan, who loved David to death. Now, so David had experienced this kind of loyal love before, but now when he receives this kind of love as a desperate person in exile, when he doesn't deserve it, it transforms him. And that passion now begins to invade his life. So David no longer counts his life as dear to himself, and he becomes, in the end, a Jonathan, one who loves. And this is the kind of restoration prayer David prayed in Psalm 51. Give me a right spirit, a new spirit. So the wilderness intensified his appetites. The second thing is it does is it feeds him. My soul is satisfied. So at night, David had to take one of his turn at those night watches, four-hour watches, and under the starlit canopy, when time grinds to a halt, most of us would be haunted by fear or wondering where our technological devices are and need our stimulations of the day. But for David, when he's alone on his bed, he goes upward to God in concentrated meditation, and it acts like a radar, and he locks on to God. And he rehearses in the memory all those metaphors suddenly transport him psychologically to the horizon where he comes in view of the heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem. And when he gets there, he's welcomed by God. He is invited into the sanctuary. And he's sat down and he's given a feast by God himself that rivals anything on earth. And everything he left behind in Jerusalem, everything that he lacked in the wilderness, now descends from heaven with more power and pleasure than he ever experienced on earth. So his soul, once parched with thirst, now not only drinks, it eats, not mere food, but the richest delicacies, marrow and fatness, until his soul is sated. You know what's interesting about this psalm? This is a lament psalm. Every lament psalm has a petition. This psalm has no petition because God feeds him without even being asked. Now, the most amazing thing to me is the ark. Remember the ark which David sent back to Jerusalem? He abandoned it. Well, now the heavenly ark, the real one, comes down out of heaven. And where is David? In the shadow of his wings. Where's that? Under the ark. Where's that? In the Holy of Holies. In the earthly Jerusalem, David couldn't get into the Holy of Holies. And here he is, as close to God as a human being can get underneath those wings. And under that canopy of protection, David sings. What a song. And above the wings of the cherubim, the God who'd earlier exiled him now grabs him with a powerful grasp that awakens a burning love that reaches back for God with these strenuous surges. Your right hand upholds me. And then David just gives out full-throated praise to God. What a moment this must have been. Now that should answer the question, can you be intimate with God when you're in the wilderness of your own making? The answer is yes, if you take this journey. And finally, David gets a beautiful vision of the future. That those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth, given over to the power of the sword, they'll be portioned for jackals, but the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Well, when you're fed by God, everything comes into focus. David sees the end of his distress. Though evil will run its course, God will have the last word. The wicked who were seeking his life will be destroyed, and their judgment will befit the crime. They'll be devoured by the sword, and they'll be given no lasting memory on earth. And as for David, he sees his restoration is going to be bring resounding, wide-mouthed praise to everybody who put their trust in God and did not join the conspiracy of lies. So what does David do in the meantime? Answer, nothing. Psalm 3 tells us what he did. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. So the trust that David voiced to Zadok was later put to the test and purified by Shimei is now sealed in a sacred act of sleep. Isn't sleeping sacred? Now, David's vision shaped our Lord's hope that he would survive the grave and the lies that put him there, and that his restoration would elicit praise and glory from all peoples of all over the earth. Now, as you and I have been privileged to not only walk alongside David on his narrow road to recovery, but also to travel inside his soul, let me just ask you one thing. How can you ever doubt God's willingness and ability to restore repentant sinners? You know what my greatest privilege is? Is to work in a church that has countless stories of restoration. Not to mention the scores of loyal friends of Ittai's, Hushai's, Zadok's, that believe in the God of compassion and stand beside those who are being restored. I couldn't ask for a greater joy as a pastor. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, I commend your people now off into the summer to refresh themselves, and to create space, holy space and sacred time to encounter you in the faces of holy people along the way. And grant them time, Father, to experience your presence. Give each one an Ittai and a Hushai and a Zadok and encourage them up the road. And if they face the descents, that they may see your face in all things and grow even closer to you and find themselves underneath your wings at some time during this summer. So I commend them to you and to your grace and the love that is found in our Savior Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.